Good morning, church. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this time of worship together, our faith community, United Methodist Church. It is good to be with you this morning and to worship our God together. This is Communion Sunday. We are going to celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion later in the service. Hopefully you picked up one of these on your way in over on the table. If you didn't, you can get up and go get one. We're not going to be passing them during the service, so hopefully you have this already. This has the juice and the wafer already in it. The wafers are not gluten-free, so if you need gluten-free bread, there is gluten-free bread prepared for you over there as well. I was told that we would need an in-service to learn how to open these, but I think that you can learn it just with an announcement, so I'm just going to try an announcement here to explain how this works. There are two seals on top of this pack. There's a very thin, clear plastic one that covers the bread, and then underneath that is a thicker purple one that covers the juice. So if you see on the picture there, the first seal, the clear plastic, you'll have to lift that up when it's time for the bread, take that off first. Don't take the one underneath it off first, because then the juice is going to spill on you and you're not going to have any bread, and that would not be good. So when it's time for the bread, pull up the clear plastic one, and you'll take the wafer, and then you see what, on the picture, when you take the wafer out, then you see the purple cover that's over the juice. And so when it's time for the juice, then you you lift up the tab, and the tab will help you tear off that purple cover over the juice. And so you'll be prepared for that when we come to that time in the service. If you're worshiping with us online, then I would invite you to take a moment, maybe pause the video, take a moment, and go get your bread and your juice and have that set so that you can commune with us at home as well. I invite you now to stand as you are able and join in the call to worship. Now is the moment of grace. This is the hour of blessing.
Today is the day of salvation. Here is the path to new life.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Great and amazing are your deeds, the Lord God the Almighty.
The Lord alone is holy and worthy to be praised.
Let all the nations worship you, O Lord, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Let us sing together our hymn of praise. Crown him with many crowns.
Visible above in beauty.
Please be seated. And I invite you to join with me in praying together our opening prayer. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of all goodness, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And bring forth in us the fruit of good works. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation from chapter 14. We're reading verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 20. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us join in singing together our hymn of prayer, Lamb of God.
So long. by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Let us pray. O precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, thank you for your sacrifice that you made for us. Thank you for the redemption you bring us. Lord, we come before you in worship, knowing that we are not worthy to stand in your presence. We're not even worthy to bow or to kneel in your presence, except for your grace. It's because of your grace, because of your sacrifice, because of your forgiveness that we are even able to come before you and worship. Thank you, Lord, for taking all of our sin upon yourself so that we could come before the holy throne of God. Lord, we lift to you all of our failures, all of our faults, all of our sins. And we pray that you would call to mind even those that we're not aware of, for so often we go our own way without even knowing. But Lord, you continue to draw us back. And so we pray that you will draw us back even now, that you will cleanse us wholly by your blood. We pray not just for ourselves, for our own salvation, but for the salvation of the world, that all people might come to know your love and grace, your perfection, that all people might offer themselves to you and receive your forgiveness and your mercy. And we pray that we might all together walk into that kingdom that you have prepared for us. And we know we can only get there through Jesus Christ. And so it is in his name that we offer our worship and our prayers. As we pray to you now, the words that he teaches us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength. Watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all.
Jesus paid it all.
To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb.
And when before the throne
sin had left a crimson stain.
Today we come to the Lamb. The word Lamb appears 35 times in the New Testament. Out of those 35 times, 29 of them are here in the book of Revelation. In all but one of those, it is used as a title, translated with a capital L, the Lamb. The Lamb is an individual, a key figure of this book and of these visions. The Lamb is a primary player when it comes to the powers of heaven and earth. You might even say he is the key figure, the primary player, the most important power, with the exception of God himself. And even there, the lines get a bit blurry. In Revelation chapter 5, we find myriads upon myriads and thousands of angels and elders surrounding the throne of God, singing with a full voice, for there is no coronavirus in heaven. They can sing with full voice there. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. John continues with that same vision. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. To the one seated on the throne of heaven and to the Lamb. They receive the very same praise. They receive the very same worship and glory. In chapter 7, in a similar vision, John describes a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed with white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." There's a distinction drawn between God who is seated on the throne and the Lamb who stands next to the throne. But they receive the same honor. They're both given credit for salvation. They are worshiped and praised together as one. Outside the book of Revelation, there are only two other verses in the entire New Testament where the word Lamb is used as a title, the same way it is in Revelation. And both of those are in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Last week, I talked about the strong connection between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus first appears on the scene at the Jordan River, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he declares, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus again, and again he proclaims, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. When John is pulled up into heaven and sees the image of the Lamb standing next to the throne of God, we know that the one he sees is Jesus Christ, resurrected and ascended and ruling from on high. For the past 4 weeks, we've been reading chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation. We've seen terrifying pictures there of a dragon and two beasts who attack humankind, who wage war against God's people, who try to usurp the throne of God. And following those visions, we now come to chapter 14, and we find there once again the Lamb. But this time he is not shown as standing next to the throne of God. Here in chapter 14, he is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the holy place of God, the place where God's temple was built in the city of Jerusalem. The Hebrew people looked forward to the day when a king like David would come to Mount Zion and rule over the land in righteousness and peace. Mount Zion is the place from which the kingdom of God would be established here on earth. It's the place where heaven and earth kiss, the most holy place in all the world. And the kingdom of God that would be established on Mount Zion is so unlike any other kingdom that has ever existed in this world. It's not a place of temporary prosperity or worldly dominance, which is always under attack and corruption. The kingdom that would be established on Mount Zion is presented in such glowing terms. It's a place where the king would reign forever, where there would be perfect righteousness, where there would be unending peace, where there would be eternal and unadulterated praise of God by all people. It could only be brought about by the intervention of God. It could only be brought about by God bringing our present sinful age to an end and establishing a new world in its place. That is the vision that we see at the end of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is what happens at the end of this present age. God establishes the new earth, the perfect earth, a world perfectly aligned with heaven, such that heaven and earth are one. God and his people dwell there together forever. That is God's plan. That is the future to which everything is leading. And in order for God to get us to that future, something has to be done about the present state of affairs. Human sin must be dealt with. The corruption of death must be destroyed. Evil must be vanquished. There must be a sifting out of those who will dwell with God in the kingdom and those who will not. That's what Revelation chapter 14 is all about. When the Lamb appears standing on Mount Zion, he is standing there as the victor who has won the battle and who has now come to take possession of his territory. And that means doing away with all those who will not submit to his reign. There's something a bit ironic about the image of the Lamb coming in power. The reason for referring to Jesus as the Lamb, of course, is because he is the perfect sacrifice. Lambs were used in the Old Testament system as a sacrifice for atoning for sin. A lamb without blemish was brought to the temple for sacrifice to wipe away the sins of the people. Now, not only was the lamb completely innocent, it was also completely helpless. It had no power to resist. The prophet Isaiah, in a passage that the New Testament book of Acts applies to Jesus, said this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By the perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it is the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. A lamb is completely helpless when taken to the temple for slaughter. It has no strength of its own with which to resist, no chance of fighting back. It's utterly defeated. Isaiah makes it sound almost like the same thing is true of the suffering servant who is the Lamb of God, that he's powerless, that he's defeated. But the Gospel of John makes it clear that that is not the case. John 10, 17 to 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me," he says, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Jesus did not resist. Not because he was powerless, but because he was more powerful than all the evil being unleashed upon him. Powerful enough and faithful enough to withstand everything. Like a sheep before its shearers, he was silent. Not because he was defeated, but because this is how he would win the victory once and for all. He would lay down his life as an atonement for sin, and then he would take it back up again as the conquest over death. The irony of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in Revelation 14 is that he appears as one who is powerless and defeated, like a lamb led to the slaughter. But he is, in fact, the Almighty, the conqueror, the one who has defeated every enemy through his own sacrifice and who cannot ever be defeated by any other power in heaven or on earth. Behold, there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, come to claim his prize, come to take command of his kingdom. In sacrificial love and in tremendous power. Standing with him were the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. These 144,000 are not all of the redeemed of all time, but rather, as verse 4 puts it, they are the first fruits for God and for the Lamb. They are the first generation of the redeemed, those Christians of the first century who had died in the faith, many of them martyred for their belief under extreme persecution, but they remained faithful to the end. They stand with the Lamb upon Mount Zion as he comes to reverse the tide of human history, to end the reign of sin and evil upon the earth, to usher in the new creation, to bring the new Jerusalem. They have the name of the Lamb and of his Father written on their foreheads. This is in direct contrast to those we saw last week, just a few verses earlier, who had the name of the beast marked upon their foreheads. We have seen that to be marked by God on your hand or on your forehead means to live according to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, to acknowledge that God alone is Lord over all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, to have the Word of God always at hand and always in mind. But there's more to this mark than that. They had the name of the Lamb and of his Father written on their foreheads in baptism. They were marked by the waters of baptism. Chapter 7 also talks about the 144,000, but there, instead of saying they were marked, it says that they were sealed. The mark and the seal are two ways of expressing the same thing. For a person in the ancient world to be marked, that mark was a sign of their loyalty on the part of the one being marked, but it was also a sign of ownership and protection on the part of the one making the mark. They were baptized as a profession of their faith in God, their redemption by Jesus Christ, as an expression of their loyalty to the one who had saved them. But they were also watermarked by God as a divine claim of ownership and protection. In baptism, God himself says, "This is my child whom I love." And God promises to protect that one to the end, no matter what, through every trial. That's why the early church talked about being sealed in baptism. They were sealed by God with his name marked upon their foreheads. But even more than that, the New Testament and the early church talk about being sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. God sends his Holy Spirit upon a person as a guarantee that that person belongs to God, a promise that that person is secure in God's grace. So these 144,000, they were marked not just by their faithfulness to God, not just by their baptism in Christ, they were also marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit within them. God's seal was upon their heads. The passage from Revelation 14 then goes on to speak of these 144,000 in terms similar to that of a sacrifice. Verse 4 says that they had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Verse 5 says, "In their mouth is no lie, they are blameless." Another way of translating blameless is without blemish. Without blemish. That's probably what is meant here, because the martyrdom of these people is portrayed as a sacrifice to Christ. And a sacrifice, in order to be meaningful and effective, has to be without blemish. That's why the emphasis here on their chastity and on their perfection. But here's something to consider. No human being can possibly be this chaste and perfect except for Jesus Christ himself, who is the one truly perfect sacrifice. No one human being, let alone 144,000 human beings, could ever be worthy of such high praise apart from the redemption of Jesus Christ. And here is part of the mystery and meaning behind this passage. These 144,000 were not chaste and perfect on their own. They were chaste and perfect because of their redemption by Jesus Christ. The vision of these 144,000 in chapter 7, where it explains the significance of the number, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, says this, Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from? These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their lives were not perfect and shiny of their own merit. Their lives were perfect and shiny because they had been washed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they, in turn, having been redeemed by Jesus, having been washed by the blood, having been made perfect by His grace alone, they offered their own lives as a witness to His grace and glory. They made a sacrifice of their own lives to Christ, which they were made worthy to do only because of the sacrifice Christ had made for them. And this isn't just about the 144,000. In Revelation 7, after describing these 144,000, John then goes on to say in verse 9, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands." The 144,000 were joined by a great multitude of the redeemed, too numerous to count. This is the picture of all the redeemed, all who have been saved, all who ever will be saved. This is a vision that includes even us. During the prayer of the Great Thanksgiving, as we prepare for the sacrament of Holy Communion, one of the things that I pray is this: in remembrance of your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. That's what it is to live as a Christian, to offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice to God, which we are made worthy to do only because of Christ's offering for us, only because we are washed clean of all sin and every imperfection in the blood of the Lamb. In the part of Revelation 14 that we didn't read this morning, verses 6 through 13, there's a description of angels calling for praise and pronouncing judgment. Those who follow after the mark of the beast and receive its mark are destined for damnation. It says, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of His anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it says, those who remain faithful to God, those who are marked by God's name, who keep the commandments and hold fast to faith in Jesus, are rescued and kept safe. Blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Here's the thing you need to pay attention to. There are only those two groups. That's it. Those who follow the beast and those who follow the Lamb. Those are the only two options. There's no in-between. There's no undecideds. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no maybe this, maybe that, hedging bets, playing both sides. No, you are either holding fast to the Lamb or you are following after the beast. If you don't know which side of that equation you are on, then you may be in danger. You may be in eternal danger. Then chapter 14 takes a change in imagery. No longer speaking of Jesus Christ as the Lamb, in verse 14 it begins to speak of the one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This, of course, is Jesus once again, but this is Jesus come to reap the harvest. Use your sickle and reap, he is told, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. There are two reapings that go on here in this chapter. First, the Son of Man reaps those who are saved, carrying them to glory. And then an angel comes out of the temple, also carrying a sharp sickle, and that angel reaps those who are not saved. Verse 19 says, "So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth." The vintage of the earth. That is, those who have chosen the ways of the world over the ways of God, those who were not destined to heaven. He gathered the vintage of the earth and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. Here is another terrifying image of the final judgment, similar to the one that we saw last month in the parable that Jesus told about the wheat and the tares. At harvest time, Jesus said, the field would be harvested, the wheat would go into the barns, and the tares would go into the fire. Here is the same thing again, but perhaps in more vivid detail. The saved are reaped by Jesus and taken into glory. The unsaved are reaped by the angel of death, and their lifeblood is pressed out as far as the eye can see. The winepress was trodden outside of the city. Based on some Old Testament verses from Joel and Zechariah, Jewish tradition held that the final judgment would take place just outside of Jerusalem. In Joel, it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In Zechariah, it's the Mount of Olives. In the Gospel, it's a pit of Gehenna, which symbolically is a reference to hell. Literally, it was a trash dump outside the gates of Jerusalem where fire was kept going day and night to burn up all manner of refuse. In any case, the belief was that all of the Gentiles of the world would all be brought together outside the gates of Jerusalem for the final judgment. So there is one meaning of the winepress trodden outside the city, flowing with blood. But there is another, a meaning much more significant to those of us who call upon the Lamb of God for our salvation. For it was indeed outside of the city, on the hill called Golgotha, where the great winepress of the wrath of God pressed the lifeblood from our Savior. And as God's wrath was pressed out upon him, as the blood flowed outside of the city, our salvation was purchased. Our eternal life was secured. There will be a final judgment for all people. The wrath of God will cause blood to flow. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have the name of God and of the Lamb written on them, they will be able to stand unharmed in the day of judgment. They will stand secure through the judgment only because of the punishment that has already been pressed upon our Lord and Savior. The greatest power in all of heaven and earth, the one who causes us to stand through every time of trial, Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, our life and our salvation. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. I invite you now to sing with us as we prepare for the sacrament of Holy Communion. Our hymn of preparation is "Just As I Am Without One Plea." We're going to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5.
Was
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets, who looked for that day when justice shall roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. At his ascension, you exalted him to sit and reign with you at your right hand. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of him. The cup of salvation poured out in the blood of Jesus Christ. Take and drink in remembrance of him. O Lord, we give you thanks for this holy mystery in which you have given yourself to us. We give you thanks for the opportunity to share in this holy sacrament once again, to experience your grace upon us in a special way. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us, for our salvation in you, for your Holy Spirit that you have poured within us. We give you thanks. Amen. I invite you now to stand as you are able and join in singing our closing hymn, which is Battle Hymn of the Republic, verses 1, 3, and 5.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching. has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him, be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of wrong his slave. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is
His truth is marching on. As you go from this place, go marching in His truth. Go in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the salvation of the Lamb. Amen.